Well, I invite you, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and open to the book of Romans and chapter 7. So find your place there, Romans 7. As I said, we're moving along at kind of a chapter a week. I will not promise that for chapter 8, but we'll see. It's twice as long. But chapter 7 this morning. Remember our gospel summary. This is what we have learned and I hope is becoming etched in your mind through our study of Romans. Let me say it again. It's on the screen. God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. So Paul's been showing us that's what this good news is. God declares righteous and vindicates not the godly, because there are none, the ungodly, but he does so justly because it's all in Christ. And we contribute zero. We contribute nothing to the equation. It's all outside of us in one sense. It all happened in the death and resurrection of Christ, and we are united to Christ by faith alone, which is our empty-handed reception of what God has done in Christ. I said a few weeks ago that while we may be accustomed, I hope we are very accustomed to that truth, don't forget how revolutionary it is, especially to the fallen human mind. Our default condition is that we want to contribute something to our right standing before God. We want to earn it. We want to do something. We want to work some way to earn God's favor. In fact, I said that that really is the essence of all world religion. All other religion is some form of trying to keep a law or a standard to please God, whatever the version of God is. Measuring up. There's some norm, there's some law, there's some standard that we're trying to keep to please God. And the gospel just comes and reverses it. It's all what God has done in Christ. There's nothing you can do. Receive it by faith. But it does present the question, what about the law? What about the law? And here, by the law, I mean the one that's in the Bible. In case you're not familiar, the Old Testament, the central feature of the Hebrew Scriptures is the law given by God. It's the dominant feature. And as Christians, we are not just New Testament. We don't just focus here. We believe this whole Bible is the Word of God. We teach all of it. And so what about this central feature of the Old Testament, the law, the pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament? This law that in essence, let me give you the essence of what the law says. Do this, this law, and you will live. Break it, and you will die. That's a one-line summary of the law. Do this, and you'll live. Break it, and you will die. How does this gospel, this summary I just gave you of faith alone, how does it relate to this massive portion of this prior revelation of God? If, as we have seen, salvation, justification is not by works of the law, then the question is, well, what is the purpose of the law in God's plan? What's the purpose? Now, that is a massive question that we could spend weeks on. But I do want you to feel the weight of that question. Because this morning you might think, well, I don't know. That doesn't have much to do with me. As I said, it's such a central feature of God's Word. It throws such a long shadow over God's revelation that it's a massive question. Paul, you just saying that was all of that is just irrelevant? Well, that's the way God used to save people. Now he's got a different plan. Is that what he's saying? What about the law? Now, up to this point in Romans, Paul has explained and defended the gospel of justification in Christ by faith alone. He's explained it, he's defended it. And then starting in chapter 5 of this letter, Paul is giving implications of justification by faith alone in Christ. He's giving the implications of God's justifying work in Christ. And chief among those implications is the theme, hope. Hope. That's the dominant theme. That's the chief implication. We have this certain, sure hope because we are justified by faith in the risen Christ. So he's drawing out these implications. But one way that Paul draws out these implications is by answering possible objections to his gospel. This gospel of grace alone. Possible objections. So last week, chapter 6, we saw the first of those. If you teach grace alone, then shouldn't we sin that grace might increase? Won't this gospel of grace just lead to more sinning? Don't you need some law to keep people in check? That's a possible objection. Paul answered it in chapter 6. Not by going to the law, but by saying, oh, Christian, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what's happened to you? You died to sin, to that realm. Remember that realm in Adam, that old realm and rule of sin. You died to it in Christ. In union with Christ, you died and were buried, and you've been raised to a newness of life. Don't you know that about you? It's unthinkable that we would continue in sin that grace might increase. We died to that old realm. We now walk in a newness of life. We were slaves of sin. But now in Christ, through the gospel, we have become slaves of righteousness. Therefore, act like it. Behave like it. Walk like it. So that was chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the issue of the law. Another possible objection. What about the law? Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's another of these rhetorical questions that he throws out. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Now, what would prompt Paul to ask that question? Why would he ask that? Is the law sin? Just remember, this is not the first mention of the law by Paul in Romans. He has referred to the law at least five different groups of text already in Romans. Now, I'm not going to look at all those. Here, let me summarize, when I ask this question, what about the law? Let me summarize in 2 points what Paul has already said about the law. And it's pretty devastating. So here's the first thing he said. The law affects God's wrath in preparation for his grace in Christ. The law affects, it brings God's wrath in preparation for his grace in Christ. The law shuts everyone's mouth so that the whole world is guilty before God. The law brings wrath. That's what he said in chapter 4. In fact, we saw it at the end of chapter 5, the law came that sin might increase, not decrease. That's remarkable. He's giving this purpose of the law in salvation history and God's plan. That's the purpose. That's what it affects. But it does so that grace might increase. Because where sin increased, grace abounds all more. It's in preparation for His grace in Christ. So if you want a big picture of the law's purpose is to imprison under sin and guilt until Christ. The second thing he said about the law does not justify, but brings the experiential knowledge of sin. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law can't save. The law doesn't make anyone right. The law has no power to give the obedience that it demands. But what does it do? It brings the knowledge of sin. That's what he said. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the knowledge of sin, he doesn't just mean it tells us what sin is and isn't. It does do that. But by the now, he means the experience of sin as an enslaving power. That's what the law brings. We experience sin as an enslaving power. That's the effect of the law in the human being. Now, it's that point, that second bullet, that he's going to develop in detail in chapter 7. Because he needs to explain that. Because it sure sounds, Paul, like you're saying the law is sin. You sure have a really negative view of the law. So he needs to explain it. So he's going to do it in chapter 7. But before we jump there, look back at chapter 6 and verse 14. This is kind of his jumping off point into chapter 7. Remember, chapter 6, he was telling us how we have been set free from that realm of sin and death. We have been delivered, we've been transferred, we've been raised, we died to sin, therefore we don't walk in it. But then he made this statement in verse 14. For sin shall not be Lord or master over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. It's a stunning statement. Here's the principle. This is the principle that leads him to chapter 7. Freedom from sin's rule has its basis in freedom from the law. Think of that. You're not under, sin won't be master over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. Freedom from that reign of sin has its basis in freedom from the law. Did you know that? That is so counterintuitive. We tend to think law is what restrains sin. Paul says you need to be free from the law so you don't sin. If you remain under the bondage of the law, you remain under the bondage of sin. Sin and the law are joined in the fallen human being. That's a staggering statement. That's what he's going to explain in chapter 7. So let's go there. Chapter 7. Tough chapter, but we'll just overview it. It comes in two parts. The first part's more simple than the second. The first part's chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So let's read those verses. They'll be on the screen or follow in your Bible. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Notice how he just jumps right into the law. Or do you not know, brethren, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has no jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What about the law? Here's his point. Here's the summary point, number one, of this first part. In the death of Christ, we were released from the binding authority of the law. That's what he's saying. Through or in the death of Christ, we, Christian, we were released from the binding, enslaving authority of the law. This principle is that the law rules over a person while he lives. If you die, the law doesn't apply anymore. Pretty simple principle. Then he illustrates that through marriage, the marriage law. He's using an illustration. Paul's not trying to say all there is about marriage here. He's thinking of the marriage law and using it as an illustration and saying, in this case, the wife is released from the law of marriage, bound to her husband, if her husband dies. If she's still married to her husband and she enters another marriage, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage pertaining to her husband, and she is free to be married again. Now, as I say, he's not trying to give all the exceptions. He's not trying to say everything there is about marriage. He's trying to illustrate this point of how death releases from the law. And then he applies it. See it in verse 4? Therefore, you, Christian, were made to die to the law. In this case, we die. We die to what? We die to the law? What's he mean? It's the same thing he meant in chapter 6 when he said we died to sin. It's a decisive release from its rule. That is, we die to the law. We are no longer, Christian, you are no longer under the law's obligation, enslavement, or condemnation. We are completely released from the binding authority and enslavement and condemnation of the law. In Christ. When did we die? Well, just like we saw last week in chapter 6. It's in Christ. Now, that's his point of the analogy. Just like you're released from the law of marriage when there's a death. Well, here, we're released from the law through the death of Christ. But here's where he applies the marriage analogy one step further. We've been released so that we might be joined to another, to the risen Christ. You see how he says that in verse 4? You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, the death of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. We died to the law in order to be joined to Christ. If you're still joined to the law, you're not joined to Christ. They are mutually exclusive. It's like we saw last week in chapter 6. You can't have two masters. It's either the law or Christ. And you died to that. You've been released from the binding authority of the law that you might be joined to the risen Christ. So that's his how he's applied. Now listen to his explanation. I'll just give you these two notes under this main principle here. Because this is how he's going to explain it in verses 5 and 6. In our fallen condition, what he calls the flesh, the law only served to produce the experience of sin. In our flesh, do you see verse 5? While we were in the flesh, that's the first time he uses this language. Flesh is referring to our fallen condition. Our whole life was oriented by these human worldly desires opposed to God. That's that old realm. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Literally just says, the sinful desires through the law. were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In our fallen condition, this flesh, what did the law do? It served to produce the experience of sin. There's no power in the law to overcome our condition. All the law does is expose our innate rebellion. It defines it for us. It categorizes it. The law takes sin in general and makes it trespass against God. That's the function of the law. That is, what Paul's going to say, kind of big point in this whole chapter. We don't know how sinful we are until we encounter the law. And we see it. He doesn't mean that everyone's going to feel guilt when they find the law. No, sin deceives, it blinds. But objectively, we're condemned. We're exposed. Here's a second note, though, more hopeful. In union with Christ, we now serve in the nature and power of the new age determined by the Spirit. In union with Christ, remember we're raised to be joined with Christ, we now serve in the nature and power of the new age determined by the Spirit. Look at verse 6. But now, we've been released from the law. It has no binding authority. Having died, we died to it. We were bound to it. So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We died to that old letter, and we have been raised to this newness. For the first time, he calls the newness of the Spirit. That is this new age that's determined by the Holy Spirit. That's what we walk in. That's where we bear fruit. We serve in the nature and power of the new age determined by the Spirit. That's the newness of life we saw in chapter 6. Do you see Paul's contrasting that old covenant, the law, and the new covenant? The Spirit and the letter. Paul likes to use the word for the law, the letter, because it's like it's outward, it's external, it's letters engraved on stone. It cannot change you. It has no power. Oh, but the Spirit brings newness of life. Now, you see those two verses, verses 5 and 6. Paul explains this being released from the law, being bound to Christ. Verse 5, this condition in the flesh and what the law did. He's going to explain that verse in the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 7 is really an explanation of verse 5. And then, see verse 6, newness of the Spirit? That's the first half of chapter 8. He's going to get to that. So that's where he's going in this. So let's go with him now to the second half of Romans 7 as he explains the function of the law, the encounter with the law of the fallen human being. Let me give you, so this is number two now, the summary point of this second half of Romans 7. Here's the summary point. I'm going to give it to you, then we'll read it. The fallen human being's encounter with the law brings slavery to sin and death. The fallen human being, that's all of us, encounter with the law brings slavery to sin and death. I give you the summary point because this section now is very difficult. I think it's the hardest part of Romans. It's the hardest section in Romans. What makes it difficult, one reason it's difficult is because it's a narrative. Paul switches now to the first person singular I, like himself. He's going to use it 50 times in this section. And the puzzling thing that we wrestle over when you read it is, in what sense is Paul referring to himself? People wrestle. Is this the pre-Christian Paul? Is this the mature Christian Paul? What's he mean? What sense is he talking about himself? It's hard. It's difficult. He's using an unusual form of narration here. The good news is, however you kind of figure that out and come out on that, it doesn't affect his main point. So that's why I give you that summary to begin with. Don't lose the main point of the whole section. The main point is about the function of the law. The fallen human beings encounter with the law. That's his main point. Don't lose sight of it, even as you get tripped up in a lot of these details. They're hard. Now, just to tip my cards here. My understanding, when Paul is using the I speaking, that he is representing all fallen human beings encounter with the law, Christian and non-Christian alike. And he's doing it in the pattern of Adam's sin. He's not referring to Adam specifically, but he is arguing, I think, that all of us, the fallen human being, when we encounter the law, we recapitulate or we follow the pattern of Adam's sin. It's done in us again. That is, I think Paul is setting before us, listen, the image of ourselves, our fallen selves, that is reflected by the law. You hold up the mirror, the law, and it's reflecting our fallen selves. And you know what it is? You know what he's going to say? Wretched, wretched man that I am. That's what he wants us to see. This is our fallenness, and this is what the law exposes. So, we'll see it. I'll comment on it briefly. You can go back and read. If you want the detail section, you can go listen to that online. Paul proceeds in two parts. So under the second heading, he proceeds in two parts. You can see it. So let me just read the first part, because it's weighty. So starting verse 7, let me bring in this text here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Remember that possible objection? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. That through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. There's the purpose of the law. So, come back to the outline now. This first part, A, the initial encounter with the law. So think now, just think kind of narrowly of the fallen human being encountering the law. Again, I don't think Paul's referring to his own autobiography here. He's not even thinking of a certain point in his life or your life. He's just thinking kind of generically, the fallen human being encounters the law, what happens? Well, nothing good happens when that comes together, when those two things come. They don't mix. The encounter with the law. Here's what he says. I'll just give it to you in two quick bullets. The law brings the knowledge or experience of sin. So he's trying to show. The law brings this experiential knowledge of sin. Is the law sin? Remember, he's got to defend that. No, the law's not sin. The law's good. And it's even good in showing my sin. I would not have known. You see that? I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law brings this experiential knowledge of sin. And then he gives what I think is just the supreme, classic, really weighty example of coveting. He's not just randomly selecting one of the commandments. No. I would not have known about coveting unless the law said, you shall not covet. Remember, covet is just, that's an old word for that inordinate desire for something you don't have. Why that? Because Paul knows that that sin lies at the bottom of all sin. That sin. That sin cannot be covered up by external works. There's a lot of the law that you can just do externally. Try this one. This sin lies there. This sin is what's at the bottom of idolatry and not loving our neighbor, the two great commands. And he's going to keep this one in mind. So he goes here. I would not have known about coveting unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This is a hard issue. But then sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. I see coveting everywhere. In all my behavior is coveting. That's what the law exposes. I was alive apart. Again, just thinking generically, the law comes in and what happens? Sin becomes alive. Doesn't suppress sin. Sin takes on a whole new life when the law comes in. It becomes part of our person. That's what he's saying there. So, second bullet. The fatal encounter with the law. That's what happens when a fallen human being meets the law. The fatal encounter with the law is due to the reality of sin. It's not the law's fault. The law is holy. It is good. It is the revelation of God. It is God's righteous standard. There is nothing wrong in that sense with the law. It's not the law's fault. What is it? Sin. Sin. That's what the law exposes. So see it there in verse 13? Did that which is good become a cause of death? That is the law. It may never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. That through that coveting command, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin might become utterly sinful. That's what the law does. It exposes how utterly sinful we are. The law turns sin into conscious, willful rebellion against God. And the law reveals its enslaving power. So there's the encounter. Now the second part, we'll go quickly. He doesn't let up here. There he's talking about the initial encounter. Now he's going to talk about just the ongoing encounter. Christian or non-Christian alike. So look at verse 14. Let me read it. This is really tough sledding here. So I'll just read it, draw one thing. For we know, verse 14, you can follow, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of sin, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Have you ever read such a wretched condition? Such a schizophrenic analysis? That's us. That's what the law exposes. So, come back to the outline there. The ongoing encounter with the law. So he switches to present tense. So this is true of Paul now. This is true of the non-believer and the believer in our fallenness. And here's his point. I said, I'll just draw one thing. The law exposes the reality of indwelling sin. Sin completely possesses us in our fallenness. What the law does is reveal that the problem's not outside of us. It is us. It's in us. Sin, indwelling sin. Paul says, I'm sold into bondage to sin. And then he goes through and says, it's not I, but sin. Now, he's not trying to say, it's not my fault. It's just sin doing it. He's using this kind of crazy language to show how thoroughly sin possesses us. I am like a slave to sin. Sin's doing the bidding. I'm just doing the bidding of the sin. Sin's in control. That's what he's saying. He's not alleviating any responsibility. No, he's trying to show how incredible sin is in us and how guilty we are. He gives this divided self. Did you hear the divided self? And what he's trying to say to us, the greatness of our sin is how incomprehensible it is. We know the right thing to do, and we never do it. That's how inexplicable sin is and how powerful. We know the right thing to do. That's when he says, in the law of my mind, I concur with the law of God. I know, but I don't do it. I don't do it. Paul here is not, he's not describing some kind of just struggle that we win sometimes, we lose sometimes. He's describing a battle that is hopelessly lost. The self that knows what is good is completely enslaved by the self which does the evil. That's who we are. That's who we are. When I say that's who we are in the flesh. Our fallenness. That's why he says, in my flesh. He qualifies it, in my flesh. Is it true of the believers? Yeah, because here's my very simple way of putting it. We're not in the flesh. We'll say it in chapter 8. We've been removed from that realm, but the flesh is in us. The flesh remains. And in that flesh, this is us. This is true of unbeliever. It's true of believer in the flesh. Now, here's the good news. There's more to the believer than the flesh. So he's not just describing the experience of the believer here. No. Chapter 8. The Spirit of God dwells in us. There's more to the believer, but don't be deceived. The flesh still remains. That is indwelling sin. So there's his point. Now, there's a lot there. Just here's his conclusion. We'll finish. Look at verse 24. This is where he gets to. Paul's cry of despair and his cry of thanksgiving. So I'll just put it on the screen again, those statements. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? In that cry, the law has fulfilled its purpose. The full reality of sin and guilt has been revealed. The law affects our acknowledgement of our great guilt, of this hopeless condition. It's just like who's going to deliver me from this? Paul invites us to share his confession. Allow the law to interpret you in your fallenness. Don't interpret yourself. We think much too highly of ourselves. No. Allow the law to expose the unbelievable depth of our sin. And as you do, behold the deliverance that's in Christ. Now, Paul's going to get to it in detail in chapter 8, but he can't help but express it, at least in this exclamation. You see it, verse 25, after asking that question, who will set us free? There's nothing in me. Don't look inward for that. You've got to look outward. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an answer. There is a deliverance. It's a complete deliverance in Christ and Christ alone. Thanks be to God. Do you feel it? Do we have the sense of the depth of our wretchedness in our fallenness? Because only then, only as the law affects that acknowledgement, do we behold the deliverance that's in Christ. What a deliverance. That's chapter 8. Next week, let's pray. Oh, Father, expose us, that is, our human fallen condition, in the light of your law. Don't allow us to remain deceived about our supposed inherent goodness or too high estimation of ourselves. But as you expose us and close our mouths, lead us to the cross where our victory is, the newness of life in the Spirit. Thank you that there is an answer. Thanks be to God, to you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.